So we began last Sunday with Andrew posing a question, which was something like, what's it like to experience the presence of God? Is it an elusive kind of experience? Is it a special kind of experience? Or is it actually quite near us? And so he began telling us about the Logos of John chapter 1 and how that is a universal inclination no matter what religion we pursue. Our first step is to believe that there is some meaning and then to stretch towards that meaning. So every Lent and Easter, I find myself coming back to the Singer Trilogy by Calvin Miller. And I'm going to take us again into John chapter 1 today. And I think this is a wonderful poetic rendering of the truth of John chapter 1. John chapter 1, I think, is the theological center of the Bible. Everything comes up to it and then leads away from it. And in John, we find the pure Christology of the message of the Old Testament that was centered in Christ and aiming towards Christ, and then all of the theology of the early church. Here's what Calvin Miller renders. He says, the Father and his troubadour sat down upon the outer rim of space. And here, my singer, said Earthmaker, is the crown of my endless skies, the green brown sphere of all my hopes. He reached and took the round new planet down and held it to his ear. They're crying, troubadour, he said. They cry so hopelessly. He gave the little ball unto his son, who also held it by his ear. Year after weary year, they all keep crying. They seem to be born to weep, then die. Our new man taught them crying in the fall. It's a peaceless globe. Some are sincere and desperate desire to see her freed of her absurdity. But war is here. Men die in conflict, bathed in blood and greed. Then with his nail he scraped the atmosphere, and both of them beheld the planet bleed. Earthmaker sent on Earth, set Earth spinning on its way, and said, give me your vast infinity, my son. I'll wrap it in a bit of clay. Then enter Terra microscopically to love the little souls who weep away their lives. I will, I said, set Terra free. And then I fell asleep, and all awareness fled. I felt my very being shrinking down, my vastness ebbing away in dwindling dread. All sighs decayed. The universe around drew back. I woke upon a tiny bed of straw in one of Terra's smaller towns. And now the great reduction has begun. Earthmaker and his troubadour are one. And here's the new redeeming melody, the song that can set free, the only song that can set Terra free. Give me your vast infinity, my son, and I'll wrap it in a bit of clay. That's the message of John chapter 1. And if anyone wants to take and read that book, you're welcome to it. Bring it back when you're done with it. But I find myself coming back and just enjoying the power of the poetry of this kind of a book. So John chapter 1, how many of you are Wordle fans? Like if you are, you are, right? You're hooked. Did you do today's Wordle? What line did you get it on? And then you brag on Facebook or whatever. So if none of you, if you're not a Wordle fan, you probably have no idea what I'm talking about. But if you're a Wordle fan, you will know. I love words. And so I love, and Annabeth and I have like a competition every day. No matter where we are, we will text who got the Wordle solved in as few lines as possible. But I have always loved words. And when I think of the message of John chapter 1, it's a message that is wrapped up entirely in words. There are probably more sort of pregnant words in this passage than in any other passage of the Bible. And so what I want to do today is basically just walk us through the salient parts of John chapter 1 and explain what some of the words are. And I think that will help us to round back to the question, what is it like to experience the presence of God? So in a macro sense, John chapter 1 summarizes what God has done to make his presence real. As a church, we focus on, in fact, we fixate on the concept of presence. We want to be people who were experiencing the presence of God, so that as we experience the presence of God, we can be present to other people and invite them to experience the presence of God. And so that drives us. And so today in John chapter 1, I think we find the theological sort of drive that's in behind who we are and what we're trying to do. So Andrew introduced us to the Greek word logos, and that's what it looks like if you know Greek. And if you want to just be cool, copy that down and get it tattooed on you or something like that. That'd be great. But as we think about this passage, and I've sort of selected out the major parts of it. I haven't included the little story of John the Baptist, why he came, and all that kind of stuff. So this is kind of the pure theology of John chapter 1. And if you're a student of the Bible at all, when you begin to read John chapter 1, you kind of have a deja vu experience. You think, wait a minute, that sounds like something I read before. So indeed, when you read John chapter 1, it begins the same way that Genesis chapter 1 began. So that is not an accident on John's part. He obviously is trying to rhyme with Genesis 1. And so we expect then that what he's about to tell us is his sort of take, his theology about creation. And so he says, in the beginning was the Word. Now some of you won't love this, but like I say, just love words. And the tenses of this, the first beginning of this chapter are beautiful. In the beginning was the Word. So in Greek, there are three past tenses, imperfect, aorist, and perfect. The first verb here is in the imperfect. So it literally could be translated, in the beginning, the Word was being. It doesn't say that in the beginning the Word came into being, or in the beginning, you know. It actually says, at the beginning of time, the Word was being. Similarly in Genesis chapter 1, in the beginning, God. Neither Moses in Genesis or John here presumed to say where God came from. They begin with this premise that at the beginning, God was. Now, John is going to tell us some things that would be shocking if we heard them in the moment. John is going to claim that Jesus has ownership of the creation story. So he says, in the beginning, the Logos was being. And then he goes on, he says, the Logos was with God. The pronoun there is towards God. So the idea is that this Logos is existing towards God. So he is not the one and the same with God yet. And then John goes on and says, and in fact, the Logos was God. Your Jehovah's Witnesses friends who are around the corner from us right now have a New World Translation, and it says the Word was a God. There's a grammatical rule that says that's not true. It has to be the God. So it's the definite declaration that the Word was the God. So John has just like gone in at the deep end. He's about to claim that he has come to know a person that he identifies as the Logos, and anyone who is astute would have heard him say, well, that's kind of like a big philosophical notion, isn't it? That's like, it's like a concept. So what are you going to say about that concept? Well, John says, this Logos was already at the beginning of time. He was apart from God, with God, but more sort of like locationally across from God or with God. In fact, he was God. So John leaps into something that for now centuries we have debated about monotheism and whether there could be more than one being that is God, that sort of thing. He was in the beginning with God, and that's the second thing he has already claimed. And then he says, all things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that came into being. So what's his point? Well, everything that came into being was through him, and nothing came into being that has come into being that was not brought into being by him. Right? So like a little redundancy, But he's saying this is who the Logos is. And we're beginning to suspect he's going to name the Logos. He's going to say who the Logos is or will be or something like that. But he's setting the table for a wonderful banquet where he says, I'm about to explain to you how God has become present to his people. Just hang in with me. I'm about to show you how it is that everything the Bible is about essentially is focusing in on the desire of God to be present with his people. The whole story of the Bible is God wanting to be with us. What does God want? He wants to be with us. Simply put, he wants to be with us. Like at the cool of the day in the garden, he came to walk with Adam and Eve. Why? Because he wanted to be with them. It was not an annoyance that we got in God's way. It was actually the whole design of God's intention was us. Like when he looked down through time, he saw you all and said, that's why I'm going to do everything that I'm going to do. So we begin by understanding that whoever the Logos is, that everything that has been created is due to him. And then he explains that a little bit more. He says, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. The verb comprehend could also be translated master. So it would be used in the sense of mastering a subject or having control over a subject. And so he's asserting that the darkness that the light penetrated through could not master the light. The darkness could not master the light. He goes on and he says, the word of the Logos became flesh. Give me your vast infinity and I'll wrap it in a piece of clay. Your vast infinity. The word, the Logos, who was at the beginning, who was apart from and with God, who made everything that has been made, and who shines the light that enlightens every single human born into the world. That person, that Logos, became flesh and dwelt among us. I love that Janice already taught the kids upstairs about the tabernacle last week, because that's the word. The Logos tabernacled among us. He pitched his tent among us, I think Gene Peterson translates it. He moved into the neighborhood. The whole concept of the presence of God was foreshadowed by the tabernacle. What was the point of the tabernacle? It was in the center of the community of Israel, right dead center, surrounded by all the tribes. And every time that tent was picked up and moved because something amazing happened with this big pillar of cloud and fire that actually instructed the tent to move, the children of Israel followed along and they pitched their tent again. And God was in the presence of his people. He wanted to be with them, visually, dead center among them. Religiously, with all of the concentration of worship being at his presence in the middle of his people. Why? Because what he wanted was to be with us. Then this king comes along and he says, you know, I have a really beautiful palace. I don't know if you've noticed. But you don't have any place to live. And so David says, I'd like to build a temple for you. Well, you won't. You're a person of war, but your son might and so on. But God says, but don't you know I don't need a house? I will dwell among my people. And we find out later in the story of the Bible that the temple is replaced by Jesus as he establishes his reign. Now, there's a whole lot of talk about what's happening in Israel and when certain things are going to happen. When is the rapture going to happen? When is the tribulation going to happen? And so on. Tom Wright, who is probably, you know, the theologian most revered today, he believes that Jesus already came. And so that's a staggering thought to some of us. He believes that Jesus came when the temple was destroyed. Because the coming of Jesus was his replacing the temple. The temple is seen as kind of the poor cousin of the presence of God. And when Jesus came and the temple was destroyed, Jesus established his kingdom, which we now live into. So the kingdom of God is coming and already here. It sounds like a bit of jargon, but it's nuanced deliberately that way, because we live experiencing the kingdom of God and waiting for it as it arrives in power and glory. So all of this is the working out of God's great story about his desire to be present with us. And now John just deliberately asserts this logos teaching into the theology already existing about the presence of God for and among his people. So John says, as the word became flesh and tabernacled among us. Then he says, and we saw his glory. And you think, okay, glory, that's one of those words in the Bible that I'm not quite sure what it means. What is glory? And in what way did we see the Logos' glory? So glory simply means the appearance of a person, or the affect of a person, or the disposition of a person. It's how we describe the person in terms of presence and activity and relationship, all of that sort of thing. So John says, we saw his glory. We saw the affect of God become flesh. Now, here's where we come around to the very first question. He said the glory that we saw was the glory as of the only begotten from the Father. And you say, like, okay, so what does that do for us? How does that help? He then gets really specific and he says, full of grace and truth. When you experienced God's presence, which you would have done by experiencing the physical presence of Jesus in the days of his earthly life and ministry, when you experience him, you experience his glory, you experience what it is like to be in the presence of God. What it's like to be in the presence of God is to be in the presence of Jesus, and the affect of that presence will be glory and grace and truth as the compositions of glory. Grace and truth. Grace is, remember that old, I think it was an old Newsboy song or something, grace is when you get what you don't deserve. Mercy is when you don't get what you do deserve, right? So we'll go with the first one. When you experienced Jesus, you experienced him as a person who is characterized by grace and truth. It's a beautiful balance, because grace is not it's not shame. It's not condemnation. It's the very opposite. It's like no matter what you have done, no matter what you actually do deserve, I will now turn that around and give you blessing upon blessing upon blessing, but it will be coupled with truth. That's Lily. So to experience God was to experience Jesus, and it, what you would experience with that experience of Jesus was that he was full of grace and truth. And then John just clarifies what he's really trying to say. He says, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. And I love that verb, explain, last little lesson here. He has exegeted him. That's what I'm doing with this passage. I'm telling you what this passage means based on the grammar, the language that John selected to explain himself. And he said, you know what John, what Jesus did when he came? He exegeted the Father. He explained the Father. He showed us what the Father is like. And John says, our experience of Jesus, with Jesus, that he was full of grace and truth, and that is a representative of God the Father. And then as we round the corner all the way back to ourselves, what we're about here is becoming like Jesus. What we're becoming, we hope, is a people who are present to the world around us as the body of Jesus, and that we're hoping that people will experience the glory of Jesus in us, and what ought we to set as our sort of goals? Well, John says when we experience him, we experience someone who is full of grace and truth. Maybe it'd be a good thing just for this whole year to say, in what way is my life a demonstration of grace? Like, not a demonstration of shame or condemnation or smartness or anything, but what if I just really put that grid on and said, everything that I do today should be some aspect of grace. Not even mercy, just be overflowing with graciousness in my relationships. And what if that was coupled with honest truth? So sometimes, you know, we tell the truth, but we tell it in a very hard way for people to hear. With Jesus, he was full of grace as he spoke truth. I mean, I think of the woman at the well and her experience with Jesus. When she said, you want me to get you what? You're a Jew, right? And I'm a Samaritan woman. First of all, you don't talk to us, and you don't talk to women. So why do you want me to get you water? And Jesus said, well, if you knew who I was and the water that I'm offering you, you would have asked for more of it. So in this conundrum, she's going, like, who are you? I'm going to go tell people that this man told me things. So Jesus said to her, and what was he showing? First of all, absolute grace. He's saying, I will give you water upon water upon water. Oh, I love that. I'd love not to have to come back to this old well day after day after day. So Jesus says, but go bring your husband. And she says, I don't have one. And you can see a smile on his face. He says, I know. The one you're living with now is not actually your husband, right? And it's like, do you hear condemnation in that? Judgment in that? You hear him speaking out of a graciousness that is appealing and is going to win her heart while he tells her the truth. So we don't need to shrink from truth, but we need to shrink from condemnation. And in our being gracious with people, speak the truth to them so that they can experience the presence of God. So that was a long way back to the question, what's it like to experience the presence of God? It's like John chapter 1. It's like understanding that what God is all about is being present to us. He is not elusive. He doesn't play hide and seek. He's not saying, ask me a question, but I won't tell you the answer. I'll make you guess and guess and guess. Or tell me that if you tell me you want to know me and to get close to me, no, I'm going to go hide from you so you can't find me. Religion has turned it into that. God is saying, what I've always wanted is to be right here with you, right in your presence. And I have done everything that was necessary that my presence is accessible and enjoyable. And the story of Jesus, the story of the Logos, is exactly that. Here's the word. Here's the spoken revelation of God. In the person of Jesus, we know what it's like to be near God because we're learning what it's like to be near Jesus, and the world will experience the presence of God as they experience our presence, really living into the kingdom of God, which is characterized by people who are becoming more and more like Jesus. It's pretty simple and pretty complicated all at the same time, right? But let's go for it. One of the ways we appreciate the presence of God is at the communion table. I think it can be claimed that the presence of God is somehow more palpable when we gather at his table. That's why we love table fellowship and table communion. When we gather at the Lord's table, the emblems that we take are not magically or mystically the real body and blood of Christ, but they're the holiest bread and the holiest juice that we drink because the presence of God is here. Jesus is here at his table and invites you to come and remember him as you take the bread and the cup. Andrew's going to lead us.